Would you turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2? Having concluded the introductory chapter of this book of the Revelation, we begin now to take up the letters to the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. The letter this morning to the church in Ephesus. Would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read verses 1 through 7? To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." David Chilton, writing in his commentary on the book of the Revelation, notes that as John writes to the church in Ephesus, he was probably using a very contemporary event in the life of the city of Ephesus as a partial basis, at least, for the imagery that he employs in writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. The coastline of first century Ephesus was constantly changing because of the silt and the sediment carried to the coastline by the current of the river Kyster, which flowed through the city of Ephesus into the sea. Sand, pebbles, and other forms of silt progressively filled up the harbor, threatening to turn it into nothing more than a marshland. The city was in danger of being, quote, removed from its place, that is, being completely cut off from the sea. 2 centuries earlier, there had been a massive public works project in which they had dredged the harbor at a cost of great work and labor and patience. By the middle of the first century, the harbor was once again filling with silt. And it was becoming apparent that if Ephesus was to retain her influence as a major seaport, the citizens would have to repent of their negligence and once again do their first works. In AD 64, the city finally began dredging the harbor. And for many years to come then, Ephesus maintained its place as a major seaport of Asia Minor. Over later centuries, however, authorities allowed the silting to continue unimpeded without dredging the harbor. And today, the ruins of old Ephesus lie 6 miles inland from the coastline of the sea. What was once the harbor of Ephesus is nothing more than a windswept, grassy plain. And we find as we read Acts chapter 19 that the Apostle Paul had founded the church in Ephesus, a city most famous for its temple to the goddess Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of nature in the wild. The temple that the Ephesians had built to this goddess was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And from a standpoint of politics and a standpoint of commerce, Ephesus was considered the most important city in Asia Minor in the first century. It was important culturally as well, boasting attractions in art and in science, not to mention witchcraft, idolatry, gladiators, and persecution of Christians. The main street in Ephesus ran from the harbor to the theater, And on the way, as you walked up that main street, you would pass the gymnasium, the public baths, the public library, and the public brothel. Now, given the wickedness of the city of Ephesus, it is absolutely amazing that the apostles were able to establish a church in that city. And if you read Acts chapter 19 and 20, you will find that that church was established under great duress. The apostles, however, were not put off by the difficulty. They saw the opportunities in proportion to the needs of that city. Paul himself tells us that he labored in the city for almost 3 years to establish this church. Apollos, a man who was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, ministered there, as did Aquila and Priscilla, the one who straightened out Apollos' theology. You can see that the apostles saw the importance of this strategic city to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, to ensure that the church was well established, when Paul left, he left behind his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to minister in the church, to establish elders in the church. And finally, it appears that after some time, the Apostle John himself comes to Ephesus, using the church there as his base from which he then exercises oversight over all the churches of Asia Minor. Now, perhaps it's for this reason that John addresses his first letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is also the closest city to John as he lives out his exile on the island of Patmos, about 30-some miles off the coast of Ephesus. It also may be that John sees the church in Ephesus as the model church of all the churches of Asia Minor. He addresses his letter to that city out of a desire to maintain the health of that church, to maintain it as a model for the other churches. The city of Ephesus as well had become a hotbed of Jewish occultism and magical arts. Apostate Judaism of the first century had vastly departed from its Old Testament practices, at least in the Old Testament when it was at its best. It had returned to many of its idolatrous practices that you find in the Old Testament. But it had begun accommodating various pagan ideologies and heathen practices. And out of this apostate Judaism had developed early strains of what came to be known later as Gnosticism. David Chilton notes that this accommodation to pagan practices bred, and I quote, various hybrids of occult wisdom, rabbinical lore, mystery religion, and either asceticism or licentiousness or both, all stirred up together with a few bits and pieces of Christian doctrine. Out of this grew what Chilton calls a mongrelized religious quackery that afflicted all the churches of Asia Minor. Again, it's absolutely amazing when you think about it that the apostles established a church in the midst of that hotbed of pagan occult practices. And yet Christ established his church in that city as a testimony to the reality that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And if you're ever tempted to become discouraged, wondering if the church can yet see success in this nation or any nation of the earth, think of Ephesus, where a church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ there. Now, in the greeting of this letter that John writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the speaker, who is Jesus Christ, describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, because of her location, surrounded as she was by every form of depravity, the Lord Jesus Christ assures the angel of the church of Ephesus, which, as I said last Sunday, I believe to be the elders or the pastor of the church, that he holds the seven stars, the seven leaders of the churches, in his right hand. In other words, he gives assurance to these church leaders that he is the one who will uphold them and protect them, no matter how depraved the culture around them may be. Matthew Henry declares that Christ, quote, fills them with light and influence. He supports them, or else they would soon be falling stars. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds this church leader that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, signifying the presence of Christ in his churches, his fellowship with his churches. He is present with and among his people. Now, I would note that his presence is there, even when the people sitting there might not feel like it is there. Sometimes I hear people say, I don't feel the presence of the Lord here or there. When did Christ promise that you would feel his presence in his church? He simply declares that it is there. He walks, he says, among the seven golden lampstands. And I say to you that if the church is a true church of Jesus Christ, his presence is there. It's nice if you feel it, but don't assume that Christ isn't there if you don't feel it. Likewise, don't assume that what you feel is necessarily his presence. More than one has mistaken a surge of adrenaline for the presence of the Lord or the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is present in his churches, nourishing them, protecting them, upholding them. He is also among his churches examining them. Those eyes which John described in chapter 1 as burning like a flame of fire sees deeply into the recesses of our hearts as we are the church of Jesus Christ. He exposes the very thoughts, the very motives of the hearts of his people. Each church to whom John writes needs to know that Christ is protecting them and upholding them. They also need to know that Christ is examining them. With that greeting, then, John delivers the results of Christ's examination of the church in Ephesus. And he begins with a note of commendation. I know your works. This statement explains and expresses the manner in which all actions of the people of God are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The veneer of a formal faith might impress the world. It will not impress the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not escape the scrutiny of those eyes that burn like fire. And beloved, if you sit here this morning and all you have is a veneer of religiosity, if all you do is come and attend, if all you do is say the right words and think that somehow that hypocrisy will pass muster, I tell you, it will not pass muster with Christ. He looks into the heart. He sees that the heart is committed to him. On the other hand, if you are here sincerely seeking to walk with God, to obey him in all that you do, be aware that Christ sees that as well. He commends the church in Ephesus for several positive virtues that he sees. He takes note first of their labor. He speaks here of what we would call works done from the obedience of faith. Now, it is labor that has been made more difficult by the trouble and the persecution that this church faces. It was not easy being obedient in a city filled with the rankest of disobedience. From every side, the members of this church would hear the siren song of sinful temptations, holding out the offer of life and satisfaction. If you only be a partaker in this, if you only do that, if you only do this. And if you refused the temptation, many times there were serious repercussions from those who would seek to induce you to follow them into what Peter calls that same flood of dissipation, because they did not understand why you did not do the same things that they did. Now, because the church believed that true life was found only in Christ Jesus, that fullness of joy was found only in their relationship with God, that lasting satisfaction was found only in following Christ, they obeyed His word in faith. They refused to follow the siren song of sin. Now, it is not easy to labor on in obedience to the Word of God when the world is pulling at you from every conceivable direction, especially when there is persecution attached to the temptation if you refuse to give in to the way of sin. Giving in to sin offers the easy way out. Giving in to sin offers short-term pleasure as a counterfeit to the long-term joy that comes from walking in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ commends this church for its patience. They have not given in. You see, the difficulty of living in obedience is waiting for that long-term joy. It does not come quickly as does the short-term pleasure. It's like the difference between eating broccoli or eating a Snickers candy bar. The candy bar gives the immediate sense of fullness. The broccoli builds a strong body, but you don't see the results immediately. Parents, that's why you have a hard time getting your kids to eat broccoli. But the word translated patience is more than just a passive endurance. It signifies that brave and persistent endurance of the Christian. You see it in verse 3. He adds the idea of perseverance to patience. And further he notes, you have not become weary. It signifies an active waiting, battling through the temptations, not giving in until that which God has promised is given. As you think back to the Old Testament, Samuel had told Saul to wait until he came down to Gilgal to offer up the sacrifice. The Philistine army was waiting across the valley to do battle. Samuel said, "Saul, you don't offer the sacrifice. You wait for me." Saul began to feel the pressure of the people looking for action. He felt the pressure as some of them, in fear, began to desert the camp. He felt the pressure of the Philistine taunts and jeers. "Where are your people going, Saul?" And rather than wait, he did what would satisfy his anxieties, what would assuage the anxieties of the people around him. In faithless disobedience, he offered up the sacrifice himself. And about the time that the smoke was rising, guess who walks into camp? The result for Saul was that he lost the kingdom. It really was a case of winning the battle and losing the war. What if Saul had waited until Samuel came? Instead of acting out of an evil heart of unbelief, if he had only waited 24 hours or even less, he would have been satisfied with the goodness of God toward him. God would have been honored. Praise would have been given to God. The kingdom of Israel would have been established under Saul's reign. It seems incomprehensible to many of us to have to wait for that fullness of joy that God says is ours. But did you ever consider that perhaps you missed that ultimate satisfaction by your refusal to wait? You did not believe that God's timing was appropriate to bring satisfaction to your soul. You may have experienced the temporary thrills of your own attempts at satisfaction, only then to experience as well the attendant negative consequences because you would not wait in faith on God. Instead of waiting for God, you determined that you would dictate the timing of your soul's satisfaction. People turn to a variety of sinful schemes for satisfaction. Many men have turned to pornography for satisfaction, seeking in a false intimacy what they could only find in that slower but surer pathway of faithful, disciplined time in the Word of God and prayer, developing intimacy with God. By doing so, they missed the ultimate satisfaction of knowing God. Many men and women have turned to extramarital affairs to ease the pain of feeling unloved or unappreciated, rather than taking the time to seek after the love of God, which we are told is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inevitably, they're disappointed. They could have known the love of God that never disappoints, but as a result of refusing to wait, of not being patient, they know neither the intimacy nor the love of God. The third commendation to the church at Ephesus is that they cannot bear those who are evil. Ephesus was a church that did not know the meaning of the word compromise. They were willing to take a stand for doctrinal orthodoxy, no matter what it cost them. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the elders in Ephesus of the appearance, the rising up of false teachers, he says, even from within you, even from within their own ranks. They apparently took this warning very seriously. He says in verse 3, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now apparently, this church was not afraid to hold heresy trials and to excommunicate those who were heretics. And there were plenty of those in that first century. Surrounded by apostate Jews who were seeking to import their religious quackery into the church, the leaders of this church had taken a firm and unashamed stand for truth. Now it's noteworthy that of all Paul's epistles, the only one that does not contain some correction of a doctrinal error is his letter to the Ephesians. That is the only one. Now, furthermore, in verse 6, Christ commends them because they share his hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This group was a group about which Paul had warned that would rise up from within the church. They were a group that claimed that grace meant you could live any way that you wanted to live. They were what we would call today antinomians. The law of God was meaningless to this group. Their mission seemed to be to draw other Christians into their immoral idolatry, just as did Balaam and Jezebel, who are mentioned in the subsequent letters. And Christ hates that attitude because he hates sin. Christ desires that we show forth the image of God by loving what he loves and hating the sin that he hates. Now, if I may, let me make one remark in passing about this rejection of those who claim to be apostles and are not. I would argue that this remark affords additional evidence for the early dating of the book of the Revelation, a dating prior to AD 70. Such a claim to apostleship could hardly have been put forward and taken seriously at the end of the first century, when the only remaining apostle alive was the Apostle John. Now, at the earlier date, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, when apostles were still on the scene, such claims were all too common. Now, following these opening commendations, the Lord Jesus Christ then brings one charge against this church. However, it's an extremely serious charge. He brings the charge, "You have left your first love." Now you may wonder how Christ could bring a charge like this when he has just finished commending them so effusively. You need to keep in mind that it is quite possible to do right things from wrong motives. And it appears from the commendation that Christ has given this church that their desire to maintain sound doctrine well may have taken on a life of its own. Perhaps they were no longer desiring to maintain sound doctrine out of love for Christ and His truth, but perhaps they desired to maintain sound doctrine out of a desire to maintain their reputation as heresy hunters. Perhaps they had begun to reject evil, not out of a love for Christ, but because they loved a good doctrinal fight. In such situations, they may have even become hardened against some of their own brethren who did not pronounce their shibboleth exactly right. And I've seen that happen when people become so enamored with maintaining exact right doctrine that no longer do you afford any latitude whatsoever to a brother. When that kind of attitude sets in, obedience is not from the heart. It's a grudging obedience. Now, Christ does not accuse them of having no love for Him. Rather, that fervent love they once had seems to have grown cold, perhaps a bit stale. And that can happen very easily when we begin to be enamored with something other than Christ, even something as good as fighting against doctrinal heresy. I have known men who love nothing more than bringing the views of someone's aberrant beliefs into the crosshairs of their telescope of orthodoxy. And yet they have no love for the people or for Christ. Now, the grace of true love for Christ can never be completely stamped out, but it can certainly be chilled by the winds of affliction if you do not respond properly to affliction. I want to issue a word of caution, however. In today's world of doctrinal laziness, which is the only way I know how to put it, there are some who equate rigorous concern for orthodoxy with a lack of love. That is a false equation. It does not follow logically. It is a perversion of orthodoxy that results in hardness and bitterness toward the brethren and a loss of love for Christ. Notice that Christ does not condemn the church at Ephesus for being too doctrinal. That isn't what He condemns them for. He condemns them for losing their first love. In the Bible, there is never a disjunction between love and sound doctrine. In fact, in Psalm 85 and verse 10, we read, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." If you try to separate doctrine and love, as so many today try to do, you are tearing asunder what God has joined. As Christians, we are required to be both doctrinally orthodox and loving. Failure to be either will result in the condemnation of Christ for our failure, as we see in this letter to the church in Ephesus. How then is that first love regained? How does one recapture the warmth and passion of love for Christ that once apparently characterized his or her life as a believer? To the church in Ephesus, Christ says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works." He exhorts them to look back at the love they once experienced for Christ and to compare that state to where they are today and ask, "How did I arrive at where I am now?" Now, the assumption is that such a serious consideration will enable you to determine where you went wrong. It will perhaps help you to see the place where you began to love your reputation as a heresy hunter more than you began to love Christ. Perhaps you will see where you began to experience bitterness toward affliction instead of giving thanks to God for His hand of providence in all situations. Now, I argue this is the assumption because the next exhortation is to repent. To repent requires that you know where you have gone wrong. I intensely dislike the general forgive us all our sins. Kind of like a general apology. If I've done anything wrong, I am sorry. No, say what you did wrong. Where did you go wrong? Where did you sin? And ask forgiveness for the specific sin. You see, repentance requires that we know where we have gone wrong. And repentance then forsakes the pathway down which you have traveled that has taken you farther away from the Lord. And repentance means retracing your steps to get back to the right pathway. The late Archbishop Trench, late 17th century, reminds us how sweet their memory still. There are ever goads in the memory of a better and nobler past, goading him who is taken up with lesser things and lower, and urging him to make what he has lost once more his own. True repentance is confirmed in doing the first works. Notice that Christ does not say, feel the first feelings. He says, do the first works. I think that's critical for us. And I believe it is critical because some people think that what Christ is doing here is exhorting a return to that frothy, giddy feeling that some of us experienced when we first became Christians. Many people are so excited when they become Christians, they're totally uninhibited, and consequently they tell everyone they meet what has happened to them. They're so excited about what Christ has done for them. And that's the good part of it. The bad part of it is that they're also completely unaware of all the people they offend along the way. I want to emphasize that I do not believe that Christ is saying, return to that giddy, frothy feeling. No, he says, do the first works. He is speaking here of a life where love for Christ has come to some degree of serious maturity that can hold to orthodoxy while still expressing love for the brethren. He is calling for a seriousness of maturity that can experience affliction with a serious and strong view of the sovereignty of God. That is the love that needs to be remembered and restored. Now, reinforcing the exhortation to repent and return to their first love is both a warning and a promise. The warning found in verse 5 is that failure to repent and restore the first love will result in Christ coming and removing the lampstand from its place. Now notice here again the use of the phrase, I will come to you. Jesus is not threatening the church in Ephesus with his second coming. He is declaring here, using common prophetic language, that he will come in judgment against them if they do not first judge themselves. He declares that their light will go out. They will no longer be allowed to represent Christ as the light of the world. Their influence will be taken away, and ultimately they will cease to be a church at all, just as Ephesus has now ceased to be a seaport, because they did not repent and do the first works. Christ gives this message to the elders of the church, implying to them that if they fail to discipline the church toward not only doctrinal orthodoxy, but also love for the brethren, then Christ himself will step in to administer discipline and judgment, and by that time it well may be too late for repentance. But then the promise to those who overcome, the promise to those who do what Christ commands, no matter how difficult that command may seem, is that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. Now, what does that promise mean? Well, I want to argue that it is not just pie in the sky by and by. There will be plenty of that. But I believe he's speaking of something here and now as well. It is a promise not only for the life to come, but for this life. First of all, the tree of life reminds us that had Adam not sinned, Had Adam not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could have eaten of the tree of life and been confirmed in his holiness. That is the promise to us. If we will walk in faithful obedience, God will confirm us in holiness, sanctifying us more and more, so that our desires are increased more and more toward Him, until ultimately we reach that day when we will be fully confirmed in holiness. Furthermore, the way that sanctification takes place is through providing for us a joy and a pleasure that this world simply does not know. Eating of a tree of life that is true life indeed. God promises to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls, to quench the burning thirst within us, to feed the hunger of our hearts. And when we walk in faith, in faithful obedience to God, believing that He will be to us and do for us in Christ Jesus all that He has promised to be and to do for us, then Peter says we shall experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me close with the line from a great hymn. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I shall glory in Thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Shall we pray? Would You be gracious to us, Heavenly Father? We have left our first love. Would You show us where we have gone wrong? Would You enable us to retrace our steps, get back to that place where we did our first works and once again begin to do them? Thank You, Father, for the presence of Christ here this morning. Thank You, Father, that He is here, whether we feel like He's here or not. And Father, as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, may we know the reality of Christ eating and drinking together with us, as He promised that He would do in the kingdom when He came. Father, turn our hearts evermore towards You. Let us eat of the tree of life as we eat of the body and blood of Christ this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. I would ask the men if they would come to the Lord's table this morning.